Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them back up to the book of Acts. You only got 1 week away. We are back in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, recorded, of course, by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, Acts chapter 19. This morning we will only be looking at the first 7 verses. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. If you can remember back 2 weeks ago when we last left off in the book of Acts, we saw the Apostle Paul, of course, and he ended his second missionary journey and he began his third. He went south through the region of Galatia, through Phrygia, and we were told that as he went, he was strengthening the disciples wherever he went. He was going back to these old churches that he had been to on the first and now second missionary journey and beginning the third, and he's making sure that they are strengthened, that they are encouraged, that these churches are now officially established. But we see today, starting in chapter 19, that he returns back to Ephesus as he had promised. If you remember back to last week, for the very first time, the Apostle Paul went into a synagogue in Ephesus and he actually received a warm welcome. They asked him to stay. And the first time someone asked Paul to stay, he said, "No, I can't stay. I've got to go." But he said, "If the Lord wills, I will return back to you." And that's what we see, that the Apostle Paul, of course, returns back. We also met a young man by the name of Apollos. He is a dynamic guy. He was described in the Word as an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, fervent in the Spirit, and one who spoke out boldly in the synagogue. But we also found out that Apollos needed a little bit of fine-tuning. He had some knowledge. He knew about, of course, the baptism of John. He was a disciple of John, but he didn't have the whole story. And what we see, of course, is Priscilla and Aquila. They take him aside. They take him under his wing, and they share the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. They share the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And, of course, we see that he done got saved. That's the technical, theological term for it. And what's he do? Well, we're told that he now wants to leave Ephesus and go back to Corinth and preach the gospel. And we're found that when he arrives in Corinth, he is a great help to the church. And what we really see as we pick up this morning is kind of a flip-flop, if you will. Apollos back in Corinth and now Paul back in Ephesus. And they're kind of taking turns watering what has been planted by each other in each of these different places. So we pick up this morning with Paul in Ephesus. If you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord this morning. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There was in all about 12 men. Thank you. You may be seated. In these 7 verses before us this morning, we have what Luke describes as about 12 men. Not an exact number. If you look at verse 7, that's what my version says. But a group of 12 men who we may refer to this morning as almost Christians. Almost Christians. You know, I kind of did a word study on the word almost. Almost is a very interesting word. It's one that we use quite often today in our vernacular. We use it when we are trying to delay something, when we're not ready to commit. If you've ever walked into a restaurant that you never have been to before and they hand you a menu the size of a phone book, and the waiter or waitress comes by and says, "Are you ready to order?" You look at them and you say, "What? Almost." If you are married, as I am, we also understand that that word almost can be used as a procrastination device. When you look to your wife and you're ready to go out the door and you say, "Honey, are you ready to go yet?" And she says, "Well, almost." Man, of all the times for my wife not to be sitting here. Okay. So while we like to see almost for a number of situations, there are also some situations when almost does not work. For instance, you cannot say that you are almost pregnant. Doesn't work. You're either pregnant or you're not. You cannot say you almost won. Okay? You either won or you did not win. Unless you're an Iowa State fan, then you can say we almost won. I've heard that a lot. Sorry about that. Pray for me. But another place that this doesn't fit with the word almost is the word Christian. You cannot put those two words together. Almost and Christian do not work. You either are a Christian or you're not. You may be in the process of becoming a Christian. You may be in the process of kind of looking into the claims of Christ and investigating for them for yourself, but you cannot be an almost Christian. And I think there are a lot of people, like the 12 men that we see this morning described to us today here by Luke, who are almost Christians. Those who think they are Christians and maybe not. And perhaps that describes you this morning. I don't know where you're at. That's something that you have to work through for yourself. That's why the Apostle Paul, time and time again, said to examine yourselves to what? To see if you be in the faith. Test yourself. This is almost one of those mornings when I prepared this. I said, man, I wish this was communion day, right? It would have worked out almost perfectly if this was the first end of the month. And we could read through 1 Corinthians 11 and that charge that we see to examine ourselves as we come around the Lord's table. And I can't think of a more critical question for us to ask and to answer for ourselves. Am I a Christian? Am I a true Christian, or am I an almost Christian? Which, of course, we just said that those two words don't go together. So let's begin looking at verse 1. It says that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. This is where we left off last time. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And Luke picks up with this itinerary, again, giving us the travels of the Apostle Paul. And he tells us he goes through the upper region of Galatia, through the hill country, a higher elevation west to Ephesus. Now, we briefly touched on Ephesus last time when we were together about 2 weeks ago on this subject, but there were about 250,000 people in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very large city, to say the least. It was also the capital city of the province of Asia. The Romans had conquered this area, and they had dubbed this the capital city of the Asian province. It was also a very important commercial center. Ephesus was very large with trade, but it was also very well known for their temple of worship to Diana or to Artemis. Now, if you can remember back, we looked at the city of Athens, and Athens had the Parthenon in Greece, where they went and worshiped the false gods. Well, this temple that was made to Artemis was actually four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. It was a humongous building. It was considered at the time as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Alexander the Great had contributed much of the money for the construction of it, and it lasted until A.D. 263 when the Goths destroyed it. But when he came to Ephesus, Paul no doubt did what we know Paul does. And what have we seen Paul do time and time again as he follows this pattern of ministry and he comes in to a city again? Where does Paul go? He goes into the synagogue, right? And we're told in verse 1 that he found some disciples. And as he finds these disciples, we find that he asks a strange question in verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now this points out in this verse very clearly for us that there are times that we are not very astute when it comes to discerning the spiritual condition of men and women around us. It would appear that Paul initially looks at these men to be disciples. We see this term used in verse 1. It seems that on first glance these men are disciples, but as you read it becomes more and more apparent that these in fact were not disciples, or at least not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be good students of the Word and understand when we see this Word in the Scriptures that disciple does not always mean Christ follower. Okay? We understand that the word disciple in itself means a learner. It means a student. It doesn't always mean Christ follower. To put this in a context, there were many folks in the Bible that had disciples. We see that the Pharisees had disciples. We know that John the Baptist had disciples. We know that King Herod even had disciples. Not probably somebody that you wanted to follow, but he had disciples, and they were called the Herodians. We even know from our study of the book of John that Jesus, in fact, had disciples that weren't even truly disciples. In John chapter 6, verse 66, when Jesus shares truth that some of these folks did not like, we are told that many of them withdrew and walked with Him no more. When they heard the truth of the gospel, it says that there were disciples who turned and left. So this group of men that we come to this morning were religious enough. They had some of the outward workings, but they were missing something. Something doesn't seem right to Paul. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, as you maybe come to someone and you have a spiritual conversation with somebody and you ask them a question about their spiritual journey. You ask them how they became a Christian. Or perhaps, when did you get saved? You know, I'll use the popular one. And you ask these questions and you get a response back. And a lot of times if you think about it, sometimes you get a response back that kind of makes you go, Right? We don't shout them down and go, heretic. But it makes you wonder by the answer that they give, does this person really know Jesus Christ? You know, you'll hear an answer sometimes like, well, I've always been a Christian. Or, you know, my parents were Christians and I was raised in a Christian home. Or you might hear I was baptized as an infant or all of these different things. And we wonder at times, does this person really truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? And whatever it was here, there was something in their demeanor. There was something in their lingo. I don't know what it was that didn't seem right to Paul. And we understand, of course, today in the culture that we live, it is not politically correct to ask questions like this, is it? Is it politically correct to ask someone about their beliefs, about their faith? Well, the answer is, of course, it's not. Today, we assume that if anyone believes anything about anything, that we are to assume they are correct in what they are believing and to leave them alone. This, of course, is a bunch of bunk. But it's so pervasive that if we're not careful, we'll begin to believe this ourselves at times. It's like believing that if we left this parking lot today and we drove out in our different directions and one went north and one went south and one went east and one went west, we would all end up at the same point. But we know, of course, that that is not true. But we also need discernment, okay? We need discernment to ask the right questions to see if someone truly understands what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They might have bought into a false teaching. They may be believing in something that is unbiblical, something that they've heard another preacher say somewhere, and because it was someone in a position of authority and they haven't checked what they said with the Word of God, they may have taken that as their own and they'd be following that as if it is the gospel. So Paul asks two questions starting here in verse 2. The first one is this. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that, to me, is a fascinating question. When I read the text, it really stood out to me. And what I think we need to do as Bible students is ask ourselves, why did he ask that question? What was it that made Paul ask, did they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? Well, he asked the question on the basis of this, that he recognizes that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has already received the Holy Spirit. That it is impossible to be a true believer absent from the indwelling power of God through the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus to Nicodemus ring true. If you look to John chapter 3, flip back just one book to John chapter 3. We see Jesus, of course, with Nicodemus, and starting in verse 3, we read this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By the way, I have had spiritual conversations with folks who have told me they are Christians, but they're not one of those born again types. I would say verse 3 kind of shoots that theory in the window. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the same thing that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul describes this. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And that's a big if today. If the Spirit of God dwells in us. Because the question is not whether or not you are interested in the purpose-driven life. The question is not if we're somehow interested in adopting some form of Christianity as a framework, because we understand that that helps us to better reckon ourselves to the universe around us. The question is not, if I'm a Christian because it somehow helps me to have a better family structure and have some sort of moral setting or compass for my family. That's not what the question is. The question is, does the Spirit of God live in you? All of these things are okay, but does the Spirit of God live in you? And if the Spirit of Christ does not live in you, according to Romans 8, verse 9, it says, he does not belong to Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit. It's categorical, and it is crucial that we understand this. These people were almost Christians, according to the Bible, because when you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. If they had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ when they believed, they would have had the Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, they are none of His. So the answer is almost as striking as the question. They say, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." That seems to take it up a notch. Because in verse 3, we find this out. If you look at verse 3, it says, "And he said, into what then were you baptized?" If you don't have the Holy Spirit, what were you baptized into? And they said to him, into John's baptism. Now we know they don't mean they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, because of course we know that if they knew the Old Testament scriptures, if they knew the preaching of John, then they of course would have heard about the Holy Spirit. A more accurate rendering of this, if we were to look at it, would say, "We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit was given." Meaning, they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come on the scene. They didn't understand that this had been fulfilled at Pentecost. They didn't realize that this had taken place. They're still looking for something to come, which has already came. After Jesus ascended into heaven, if you remember back to the beginning of the book of Acts, he sent the Holy Spirit as he had promised to the believers in Jerusalem, and they should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that the Holy Spirit is throughout the Old Testament books. We see the Spirit of God moving upon kings and departing from them. The Old Testament scriptures were witnesses to the Spirit's existence. We see, if you look at Numbers 11, if you look at Isaiah 63, Joel chapter 2, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit given to the people of Israel in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, a picture of the new covenant to come in Jesus Christ when we read, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will move the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will put my spirit within you." This group had not experienced the glories of the new covenant. Verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." And of course, Paul does what Paul does time and time again. He redirects the conversation back to the person of Christ. They told John they were baptized into John's baptism. But as disciples of John, they should have known from John's preaching that the Holy Spirit would come. Luke 3:16 says this, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist told them this was going to take place as disciples of John. They just didn't know that this had been fulfilled. Perhaps they didn't know the words spoken by Jesus in John chapter 7. If you flip back again one more time to the book of John, John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. Jesus said, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, that living water that flows out of the believer. He said, this is speaking of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is not yet ascended back to the Father. They didn't understand this. They didn't know this had taken place. So what are they doing? They're holding on to the revelation that they have. They're holding on to the baptism of John. If you think back to Apollos, they're really no different than Apollos. Apollos was doing the best with what he had. If you remember, Apollos said that he was a disciple of who? John the Baptist. Okay? They're holding on to this. And what is it that John said? If you think back to John the Baptist and you go back into the Gospels and see all the accounts of what John the Baptist said, he said, "I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm preparing the way of the Lord. And I urge you to get into the water, to be baptized." But what was the baptism of John? What was he telling people to get baptized for? What was that a picture of? Of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. Getting into the water, being cleaned, making straight the way of the Lord. Showing that you were turning away from those sins that you had beset you, and you're going in a different direction now. That was the baptism that John had, and that's what they were holding on to. And while this was going on, and people were becoming disciples of John, another person begins to rise on the other side of the Jordan, on the horizon, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember back, John the Baptist, there's some folks that go back to John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist was out in the country, right? He wasn't in the city. He was out in the country. And people came out to him, and some people came to him and said, "Hey, John, there's this new guy on the scene, and there's more people following him now. You're losing followers, and they're following this guy named Jesus of Nazareth." And what did John the Baptist say? "Great. It's the plan. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm preparatory. I'm the forerunner of what it is to come. I'm the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the best man. My job is to stand up, speak up, and shut up." Which is, by the way, the job of any good preacher. I'm just a light that shines for a little while. I'm a finger pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you look in the direction that I'm pointing, if you look on the other side of the Jordan, you will see the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Therefore, if Christ is the sin bearer, He is the answer for the sinful heart. He is the one that saves us when we are lost in our trespasses and sins. He alone can take away sin. And they didn't understand that Jesus was the one who could give them a fresh start and a clean page. And I don't know if you know that this morning, but when the Holy Spirit lives in you, it's a mark that we have a fresh start and a clean page. A lot of times we like to boil our Christian walk down to our externals. When we ask if you're a Christian, we grab on to the moral things, the things on the outside of the cup. You know, we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do this other thing. And a lot of times as Christians, unfortunately today, we're more known by what we don't do rather than what we actually do. And that's not it. We are told when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to have new desires. We're going to have new interests. We're going to be a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Have you ever seen a teenage boy who takes interest in the fair sex for the first time? When they first see girls and notice girls for the first time? Or if you've had a son or a son who for the first time has a crush on a girl? You know what happens to them when that takes place? I'm walking through this for the first time. My son's like, don't do this to me. But you see, they have new affections. They have new interests. And guess what you see? You see change. What do you mean? I mean, for the first time, they start showering. Once, or maybe twice a day, you notice they come downstairs and they actually smell like cologne. And you're wondering, where did that cologne come from? Right? If your kids are driving, they're probably, you'll notice your son's out vacuuming the car and shaking out the rugs. You're going, what? You've never vacuumed anything. Guys, you can remember back when you have that new affection, that new interest for the first time. And as believers, the same thing holds true when the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within us. All of a sudden, you find yourselves walking in a church and saying, man, I love these songs. What is it about? I used to hate these Christian songs and now I love them. What's going on? You walk into church and all of a sudden you go, you know what? His sermons make sense. They used to sound like gibberish, but now they actually make sense. Or maybe you're sitting there going, for the first time, his sermons seem shorter to me. They used to seem like they'd go on forever and ever and ever and never stop, and now it seems like they're shorter. What's going wrong with him? It's not that anything's going wrong with me. It's that something has gone right with you. You've been made into a new creation with new affections, new desires, new interests. But that's only by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And what we see here is Paul has been doing what he's been doing in the synagogues all along. He's taken the Old Testament scriptures and he's arguing the fact that the Messiah that's being pointed to time and time and again in the scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul is a faithful witness, we see a reaction in verse 5. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is an amazing encounter if you really think about what's going on here. You'd almost think that God had planned this. There's this group of guys sitting here doing whatever these group of guys would be doing. And here comes Paul. They only have part of the picture. And the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and gives them the last piece of puzzle that they're missing and says, this is the one. You know about the baptism of John. That's pointing to something greater, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and be baptized and have new life. John's baptism pointed to the Messiah. But the ultimate reality of that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, it's always a struggle for an almost Christian to put it all together until they realize what genuine believing faith is all about. Can you, any of you here remember personally when that finally everything connected? When you heard the gospel and you maybe had bits and pieces, you thought you may have had understanding, you may have grown up in a Christian home and you thought you understood all of these things until the day that you realized that you were truly lost in your trespasses and sins and that there was one who came into the world and died for you that you may live. And they believed and they were baptized. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Paul laid his hands on them, and we've talked about this thing before, the whole laying on of hands. This isn't some sort of supernatural thing that takes place as if, you know, energy's channeling out of Paul and into them. But this is more of laying on hands. What he's doing is he's identifying them with the church, with him. It signifies identification. Paul here is identifying these 12, about 12 men with the body of Christ. He's identifying them with this new fledgling entity, living, breathing thing called the church that was born at Pentecost. And he is drawing them into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays his hands on them and identifies them. And the moment he does this, the Spirit came into their lives, and this is evidence. We see that they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying the moment he does this. The mark of this coming was the exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, it's strange to me how many people today just focus simply on the fact of the tongues. It says there are two things taking place here, that they were speaking in tongues, but it says that they were also prophesying. And people today, we take that scripture and we go, well, this is another Pentecost. That's what's taking place. Unfortunately, many people today look at this and they say, okay, it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, that these were disciples. So these were evidently believers. And so they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't get baptized till later. And that's why you have today many in the modern Pentecostal movement will walk around and say, oh, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? You know, as if it's some sort of second act that takes place after we are justified, after we come to know and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this primarily seems to happen because we forget the fact that Acts is a transitional book. Acts is a transitional book. I told you before that Acts is probably a book best if we take it as descriptive and not prescriptive, meaning we don't do everything that we see in the book of Acts. If we're going to take that here as everybody that's saved and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everybody's going to be speaking in tongues, then we should do everything that we see in the book of Acts. The other reason we see this is because they take speaking in tongues as the normative sign of those who have received the Holy Spirit, when it's not in fact normative at all. You think back, we've been in the book of Acts how long? More than a year. And in that time, we have seen four groups of people who have actually spoke in tongues, as recorded here. We see it, first of all, the day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. Of course, that was to the believers that were there in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'm not going to send the Holy Spirit down until I've been glorified. We already looked at that. Until I've ascended into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter comes. We also see it in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed the gospel, but it says they didn't receive the Spirit until many days later, if you look at Acts chapter 8. Why? Well, because they had to wait until Peter, John came and confirmed them and actually prayed over them and they received the Holy Spirit. Why did they do that? Because they had to receive the Holy Spirit, this gift, in the same way that the Jews in Jerusalem did. Why is that? Can you imagine if the Samaritans and the Jews came to faith in some sort of different way? They already worshipped at two different places. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped at Gerizim. And they hated one another. They absolutely hated one another. Can you imagine If the Jews had said, well, yeah, they say they believe, but they didn't get the same gift that we got, so therefore they're not just as Christian as we are. That would have divided the early church right off the bat. We see something similar in Acts chapter 10, which is the third occasion Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles who received the Spirit at that moment, much to Peter's surprise. But again, a different people group. We see that the gospel is going first to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the world, and as Gentiles now come to faith. And if you look back at Acts chapter 15, we see Peter speaking before the Jerusalem council. He's using the testimony of the Holy Spirit as proof that the Gentiles were just as much a part of the family of God and did not, in fact, need circumcision. If you look at Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, this is Peter's testimony before the Jerusalem council. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit." Not only did He give them the Holy Spirit, it says, "just as He also did to us." That is important. "And He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith." And here we see these Old Testament believers in Ephesus. These are the last group that come and are fully gathered in. And this is also the last time we see this phenomenon recorded in the book or in the New Testament. So since they have not even heard that the Spirit had come, they needed tangible proof that they had come in to their lives. And we see verse 7, of course, where we began. There were all about 12 men. These 12 men help illustrate the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And we see the church has now embraced Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and these disciples of John. So how about you this morning? The greatest question we can ever ask of ourselves is, do we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I an almost Christian? Have I received the Holy Spirit? I didn't ask you if you'd read your Bible today. I didn't ask you if you started a prayer journal. Have you professed your faith in Christ? Have you been baptized? Are you completely relying on the finished work of Christ for your salvation? I remember about after a year of being here, I told my best friend on the phone, who was a deacon in his church, I said, the biggest fear for me as a pastor is to come into the same church day after day, preach week after week, year after year, and sit in a church where you might have some folks in there who come every single Sunday and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Archbishop William Temple once said this. He said, "You show me a Shakespeare play and I cannot write a play like that. You could show me a painting by Turner and ask me to paint and I cannot do it. And you can show me the life of Jesus of Nazareth and ask me to live a life like that and I cannot do it. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write those plays. And if the power of Turner could come and live in me, then I could paint those paintings. And if the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ could come and live in me, then I could live that life." Do rivers of water flow from your life? Is there any evidence that you are a new creation? Do you have new desires, new affections? If not, you may be an almost Christian. And almost Christians will almost get into heaven. But close is not close enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks today, Lord, that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. That when we call upon Your name, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, we are baptized into the family of God. We are baptized into the body, and we are given the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, You did not ask us to walk this alone. You didn't ask us to live out our faith by our own strength. You You've given us the very Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us and live through us. Lord God, my prayer this morning is for those who have never experienced this. Lord, they don't know what it means to have new desires, new interests, new affections. Lord, those who are not truly new creations, being made in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today that no one would leave here being almost Christians. Lord, we live in a day of cultural Christianity where we go to church each week to check a box and say that we've been there and we've done that. Lord, you've called us to so much more. You've called us to live for you. You've called us to be disciples, followers, students of you. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that has never put their faith and trust in you, that they would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Lord, that is our celebration today. That is our cry. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go into the fellowship hall and have a time together of lunch. We pray for the food, Lord, that you have blessed us with today. We pray that you would bless it to our body's nourishment, but more importantly, that you would bless the time that we have around the tables speaking to one another, Lord, that we would encourage one another and build one another up, Lord, so we may go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We thank you. We praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.